Good evening. It's a blessing to be able to come and talk to you and preach God's Word. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter 2. We're going to be studying verses 21 to 25 with other verses also. But 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. Well, I wanted to start off tonight with a question. As in, I don't know your guys' careers that well. I know that you guys are all out there doing something. And so I'm wondering if you would just converse with me a little bit about telling me what your current or last job was. Okay? So if you're currently retired, what was your job previous to that? All right? Anybody want to start me off? What is their current or last job? Yes, Nate. Put it on the resume, Nate. That's right. Administrative assistant. Yeah, how about somebody else? Yes. Where do I get hired for that job? Laying in the mud, right? So you were actually with LaPorte Water Department. Yeah, so I wasn't sure exactly. Yeah, how about a couple more? I would like, yeah, a couple more. Shipping department. All right. Yes.
Before I was married, and then 4 years after I was married, I handled thousands of dollars each day. Stayed home for 30 years, went back to handling thousands of dollars.
There you go. Yes. Do they still call them tellers? Or do they have a more technical name for them? Can you tell me why they call them tellers?
Because we tell you what you want.
Oh, okay. Yeah, there we go. I thought there was always something. I'm always like, why do they call them tellers? How about one more? One more. Some. Go ahead.
And then for about 35 years, I've been in my home business for about 15.
Okay, where was it for 35 years?
Management.
And I saw. Oh. Okay, cashiering and merchandising. Is that what, did I hear you correctly? Was there any other hands up? Yes, I thought I saw somebody. In-home caregiver. All right. Now, since you guys were so willing to volunteer, I'm just going to ask you one more brief question about your career, those people I talked to, and that would be this. What were you hired to do? In essence, what do you do at your job? All right. So, where did we start off again here? Where did we start off? Right. Back. Oh, the administrative assistant. Yes, that's correct. What were you hired to do, Nate?
Answer the phone and fill out doing the bulletin.
Okay, answer the phone, fill in doing the bulletin, things like that. Okay, good. All right. And then we flowed from Nate to... Yes. Ron. So we can thank you guys for, you know, if you live in LaPorte, we were thanking you guys that it actually got to the house, right? So that's correct. Keep going there. Was it Mr. Harkey?
I work in the shipping department, taking orders for customers, making sure they get the right items.
Okay, make sure they get the right items. Kathy? Good. Mr. Blaylock.
My name is Jasmine. I'm a material cost cutting until I got a cool business. We got into that.
Yeah. I bet. Jackie.
Well, I work with the company from
Linda? Wow, that's a lot of stuff there. And so there's one other question I need to ask is, how many of you consider yourself to be a Christian? Yeah, how many of you consider yourself to be a Christian? I saw some people do this. They went, trick question? You know, and you're like, no trick question. All right. And here's the thing. I mean, whether we're, you know, I'll tease Kathy a little bit, but Kathy, did you ever walk in and say, hey, nobody told me I was going to be dealing with cash? All right. The question is why? I mean, right, because when you were hired, they said, hey, you're going to be dealing with cash, and you didn't stop them right there and say, hey, listen, I want to let you know, I don't deal cash. You know, I just, if you want to hire me, that's great, but I will not touch money. You never said that to them. Okay. Jackie, did you ever say anything similar like that? Did you say, hey, you know what, I'll do anything you want, but I'm not going to take orders. You know, I'm not going to keep inventory, right? They did whatever. Oh, I like that. They did whatever you needed to do. You know, Linda, did you sit there and say, I don't take care of people? If there's anything I don't do, is I don't take care of people. That probably never crossed your mind, though, did it, Linda? Right? And it doesn't matter which job we go to here. The question is, why were you saved or called? Have you ever thought about that? Why were you saved or called? In essence, what does God want you to do as a Christian? I mean, isn't it amazing that when you come and you talk to Christians and you say, what were you called to do? Most people go, oof, I'm not sure. Well, what do you mean? Right? A lot of people don't understand what they're called to do. And so I want you to follow along with me in 1 Peter 2:21 to 25. And we're going to read this passage. And I would like actually everyone to read it along with me. Do you mind doing that? Verbally out loud, okay? 1 Peter 2:21 to 25. How many of you have New King James? How many of you are carrying New King James? If you're not carrying New King James, it might get ugly. All right? So if you're not reading New King James, I understand. But this is where I'm reading out of. 1 Peter 2:21 to 25 says this, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit not found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, there's two things you need to understand about your calling, okay, or your salvation. One is this. It is the calling itself. Did you see that in the passage? Verse 21 says, for to this you were called. What is the this that Peter is talking about there? Well, I think that you need to come a couple verses before that. And I'm going to read 1 Peter 2:17 through 20. Just follow along with me. He says, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And so you got to understand that the calling mainly comes from verse 19. That he says it's commendable if before the conscience, meaning what you understand about God and what you know about Him, that you'll come along And you'll take suffering and grief and you'll endure that because God wants you to do it. Okay, so that is the context that we're talking about when Paul comes along and says, this is the calling. That you sit there and you understand that you go, hey, you know what? What is the calling I'm to? Well, it's when you get beat up for God. Whether it's mentally, verbally, physically, relationally, whatever it might be, you sit there and say, I am going to endure the suffering and the grief for God. And that's exactly what he's telling you that you're called to do. You should be able to go to your neighbor from this point on and say, hey, you know what? If you make fun of me, if you mock me, if you hit me, it's okay. Because I'm going to endure that because God would want me to endure it. And the question is, you got to be careful because he comes and says, hey, you know what? This isn't the type of guy who's just being a knucklehead at work. He's just a jerk or something like that. And then he comes and goes, poor me. I'm suffering so much. It's not about that. He says, what good is that? He's saying no. He comes into that verse 20 there and he says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is what is commendable before God. It's when you take the good and you still suffer. And you might sit there and say, what does he mean by suffer? Well, that word there for grief, when he says that one endures grief, I love the story in John 16. I know you know the story. You might not know the story by me saying John 16, but I know you know the story. Remember, there's a blind man who was born from birth. God takes it, picks up some mud, and he spits in it. All right, gals, we would love that, right? And he takes it and he rubs it in their eyes, in his eyes. And he tells them to go and wash the mud out of his eyes. And then he comes and he does that. And guess what happens? Right? He can see. And his disciples said, oh man, why was he healed? Because he had sin in his life? And Jesus goes, no. He sees because, I just lost the train of thought. He sees so that he can see the power of God working through me. And guess what happens? This young man, he has to stand before, you know, religious leaders. And they're like, hey, who did this? You know, they're like a mafia. Don't you ever get that impression? Hey, man, come here. No, get a little guy. Yeah? Who healed you? Right? Jesus. There's this guy, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. I love it. John 16, 1 through 6 says this. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Okay? I think I have the wrong verse. Okay? And so he comes in. Sorry, I apologize for that. He comes in and he says, hey, you know what? You're being healed. And the priests and everything, they come back and they say, hey, who healed you? And he says, hey, this guy, I don't even know him. He's Jesus and he healed me. And he goes to the parents, or the religious leaders go to the parents, and the parents say, hey, is that true? Is this your son? Is this the one who's been healed? And they're like, yeah. Was he really blind since birth? Yeah, this is the one. And they go, well, is it true that Jesus did it? And you go, oh. They didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue, so they said, oh, he's of age. Let him answer himself. And so Jesus comes into their life, and Jesus comes back to the kid, the priest come back to the kid, and they say, is it true? And he's like, what's the matter with you guys? Do I have to repeat it again? Oh, you must want to serve Jesus. That's why you're asking so many questions. Right? That's the same word for the word grief there. All right? I like the word suffering. The suffering actually has a physical effect. Acts 28, you guys know this story, right? Paul was sent to an island, right? The ship wrecked and they were on this island. And guess what? He's collecting wood and they got a little fire started. And what does he do with the wood? He goes to put it in the fire, and then what grabs onto him? A snake grabs onto him. Same word for suffering. Ah! Right? He sits there, that snake grabs onto him. That's what we're talking about. just like the young man taking grief because Jesus healed him and he just tells the truth because of it. He suffered grief for that. Not only did he suffer grief, but also people have the suffering just like a snake biting onto your hand and physically hurting you. And God has asked us to do that. We are called to do that. And so I wanted you to realize too that our calling of salvation is not based upon ourselves. It's based upon the life and example of Jesus Christ. Look at what verse 21 says. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Okay? And so, I heard this quote that kind of blew my mind. And it went like this. My mother told us never to follow in her footsteps. That we should always try to do better. Anybody ever heard that quote before? My mother told us never to follow in her footsteps, that we should always try to do better. You know what Jesus Christ said? Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In essence, the only way to do better is to find a set of different footsteps. Do you get that? That's what He wants us to do. He leaves us an example that we should follow in His steps. And the whole thing with following here, it is written like when they used to have a student in school and they used to take a piece of paper and they would say, okay, now I wrote the letter L, now put your paper over it and you write the L over that, okay? And you're going to write the L just like I wrote the L. That is what the word means here, to follow. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to literally follow in Jesus' footsteps. So if He tells us to endure grief and suffering, that's just like the little kid writing the L. We look at it and go, yes, I will endure grief. I will endure suffering. Why? Because Jesus is my example. And you know what? We'll never excel Him. So what example did Jesus give to follow? Okay? I want to give you three ultimate acts of Jesus' fruitful submission. 1 Peter 2:22 says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The first ultimate act of Jesus' fruitful submission was sinlessness. It was sinlessness. And Peter starts off by quoting Isaiah 53:9. In fact, he quotes Isaiah 53:9b, which says, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Did you ever notice that Peter did not quote the verse correctly? If you were to go to Isaiah 53:9, it's actually different, right? Because Peter says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah says, because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So what's going on here? Did Peter just quote something off the top of his head and mess up? No, the whole point is Peter sat there and said, hey, you know what? I understood what the Isaiah writer was writing, and he says, hey, I want you to understand this. Jesus never went against God. He never did. He never misled people by his words or actions. And on the opposite side, Jesus sure tested or was tested by other people. You know, many people tried to catch Jesus in his words. Have you ever noticed that? Many people tried to catch Jesus in his own words. How about on the issue of taxes? We're talking about that in Matthew, or we're just talking about it. Mark 12:13 says, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to do what? To catch him in his words. How about Mark 12:24 with issues of marriage and heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? He comes in and he says, hey, you know what? They have some religious leaders come up to Jesus and say, hey, we want to ask you about marriage, you know, in heaven. And let's say a woman marries a man and he dies, right? And then his brother steps up to take that position and he marries her and he dies. And that happens 7 times in a row, you know, hoping you're never number 3 or 4, right? You know, married to the black widow type person. I'm going to die pretty soon. But he sits there and he says, hey, you know what? They come to him and say, "Hey, who is she married to in heaven?" Ha ha ha! We'll get him. We'll catch him in his words. And what does Jesus say? "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the Scriptures." And even more insulting, he says, "You don't even know the power of God." And he says, "There is no marriage in heaven." And they're all like, "Stink!" Tried to get him. How about being betrayed by Judas? Mark 14:49 says, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled." He sits there and says, "Listen, I taught in the temple all the time." He goes, "I was never seized because of my words." And now, Judas is betraying me. It's okay. Scripture is going to be fulfilled through this. This had to happen. How about in his trial? Mark 14. "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Why? "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree." You get that? So they had a whole bunch of people just come up and lie. Right? And the only thing that they caught Jesus on was the truth. Do you ever get that? "Hey, he told me that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days if it were destroyed." And everybody's going, "Oh, that's crazy. How could he do that?" And they didn't realize he was talking about his body. How much more do we need? See, they tried to catch him on his words, but even that was truth. So what are you telling me? Are you telling me that my submissiveness should show itself in sanctification? That I should literally trust in a Savior who is truth? Matthew 5:44-48 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Ephesians 5:1 says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You are called to a life of sinlessness. You are called to not only love your friends, you are called to love your enemies. You are called to love those who persecute you and hate you. And why do we have that example? We have that example because we have a Savior who is sinless and did the exact same thing for us on the cross. And so, easier said than done, but your application is to leave tonight and do this. Be sinless as our Father is sinless. Do you get that? Be sinless as our Father is sinless. The second ultimate act of Jesus' fruitful submission was blamelessness. Jesus' example is shown in two ways. He did not revile or threaten. And that word, revile, means to rail or heap abuse on. It means to take it. You know, and I give this example that I don't know how many of you have ever been to Six Flags. Have any of you ever been to Six Flags or some type of theme park, right? And you get on the roller coaster, and you know what? And it comes up, and it takes a really sharp turn. And what does it do? Right? It jerks you from one side. You know, you go on a ride and it's, and you're going all over the place and your lips are going like this and all like that. Right? That's the impression I get of when it says to rail at somebody. You talk to them and that's what you feel like. You ever feel like you've been slapped around by someone verbally? That's what it means here. That's what he's trying to explain. He sits there and says, he was, when he was reviled, okay, when people verbally slapped him around with their words, they didn't lay a hand on him, but they verbally did it. And some examples of that. How was Jesus reviled? In Matthew 26, 62 and 63, we see a high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus did what? He kept silent. Did you get that? He's going to be getting reviled here, and he decides not to revile back. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." And what did they do? They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palm of the hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Right? Who was not threatened. Okay? And he did not threaten back. Matthew 27 says that now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus nicely says it this way, "It's as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. You see that quiet answer? That when he was reviled, he never reviled back. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" What was Jesus' response? But he answered him not one word. Was Jesus being falsely accused? Oh, yeah. Was Jesus taking suffering for what he said, for what he believed about God? Oh, yes, he was. But did he revile back? No, he did not. Did he threaten back? No, he did not. Listen to this. "But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. He then released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." When he was threatened, when he was whipped, he did not threaten back. Luke 23:8-11 is, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words." But what was Jesus' response? Listen to this. "But he answered him nothing." And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And you know what his response was? "I'm not going to say anything." Can I tell you something? That is convicting to me because I seldom ever do it. I need to justify myself. I need to make sure that I'm in the right. And Jesus Christ said, "I'm not worried about that. I'm just going to be quiet. I'm not going to say a word." In fact, I've heard a lot of people say this, and this has really changed my view on how I deal with people who are giving me grief and suffering. Because Jesus does something here that blows my mind. It literally blows my mind. Verse 23, he says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but what did he do? But committed himself to him who judges rightly. You didn't hear Jesus say this, "Oh, you're going to get yours. When you stand in heaven, God's going to get you." Right? You ever felt that way about somebody? They treated you really bad? "Oh, you don't worry about me. I'll take the suffering and grief. But man, when you stand before God, He's going to get you, man. He's going to have revenge for me. Right? That's not what He did. That's not what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ committed Himself to God. Jesus allowed God to move in the direction He saw fit. And realize this, He did not commit the other people over to God. He committed Himself over to God. This word committed is a never-stopping action. Get that in your head. No matter what the level of verbal, mental, physical, no matter how much it escalates, you sit there and say, Lord, I'm committing myself to You. You get that? I'm committing myself to You. It's not about me getting revenge. It's about me looking at God and saying, Lord, if this is what You desire out of my life, if You see that I need to suffer, then I will do it for You. Because why? Because I'm committed to You, not to revenge. John 4:34 says this, My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work. You see, Jesus Christ was willing to finish the job. And the question comes back to you guys. Are you willing to take whatever people throw at you so that God may be glorified? When you do good for God and you suffer because of it, are you willing to say, God, I give myself to You and I'll take whatever suffering and grief I get, I'll take it for You. Because I want to be like Jesus and I want to finish the job. If so, are you moving toward the last ultimate act is, which is selflessness? Jesus' selfless life was shown in many ways. He did several things. He bore our sins. I was amazed. I was reading a commentary. Do you know the weight of sin? Do you literally know the weight of sin? We kind of throw that terminology around. Do you know the weight of sin? Romans says this. Romans 8:22 says, For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Do you know why our creation groans? It never did that before a certain time. With Adam and Eve, it never groaned. It is because of sin that it groans now. Do you know why earthquakes happen? Sin. Do you know why tsunamis happen? Sin. Do you know why volcanoes erupt? Sin. Do you know why tornadoes are on this earth? Sin. That's how big sin is. And Jesus Christ took that type of weight that has that type of pressure, right? Faults within the earth, the whole earth, this huge crack happens. Why? Because of the weight of sin. God takes that weight, and He took that weight on the cross. Because He was the only cure. Hebrews 9:28 says, So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Jesus' selfless life was shown in many ways. It was bearing our sin. He died on a tree. He died a sinner's death. Everybody knows this. I know everybody in here understands this. He had two thieves, one on His right, one on His left. The cross was a symbolic sin. You know, hey, that guy messed up. That's what you would walk by and say, I wonder what he did. You understand that, right? And that's what Jesus did. He died on a tree, as the verse says. He substituted Himself. He got rid of Himself and He said, I don't deserve to be on here, but I will substitute Myself for you. And you. And you. I will substitute myself. Why? So that you can live a righteous life. He gave Himself for us. And it was through Jesus' blood that we are all healed. We were talking, a group of us were talking about how they're coming out with certain versions of the Bible that want to remove the word blood. Do you want them to remove the word blood out of the Bible? I sure hope not. For it's without the shedding of blood that we have no remissions of sin. You believe that? The blood is a covenant. The blood is a promise. The blood is something I look at and say, if my Savior didn't shed His blood for me, I wouldn't have the relationship I had. Why? Because God required a sacrifice. And He made that sacrifice for you. So what's the reason that we follow the example of Jesus? I mean, why is it that we live sinless, blameless, and selfless? It sounds good on paper. But let's look at that last verse. 1 Peter 2:25 says this, "For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Do you believe you were saved for a reason? Do you believe that you were called for a reason? You may have to suffer for Him. And I think Peter is trying to make this point. Do you remember the day that you were like that lost sheep going astray? Christian, do you remember the day that you didn't know Jesus in your life? And you were living life whatever way you wanted to live it? Selfless. Okay? You were living a selfish, conceited life that was the way you wanted to live it. And He looks at him and He says, "Remember when you were going astray? But now you return to the shepherd." Are you willing to take the grief and suffering so that other people can come to the shepherd? They can come to the overseer. They can see the Savior. Are you willing to substitute yourself in that way? I think there's very few Christians today that are willing to do that. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, suffering is not an easy task. And Lord, we need those examples to follow. I need Jesus' life imprinted so that as I trace it out, I can see Jesus come more and more and more visual. And Lord, I need to suffer. And Lord, I've only suffered in small ways. Lord, I don't see our congregation getting beat up for their faith. But Lord, may we be willing to take whatever people throw at us, whether it's the mental, the verbal, the relational, the physical, whatever it might be. Lord, because You've given us the footsteps to follow, You died on the cross, You took all the attacks, You willingly did it, knowing that we needed a Savior. And so, Lord, may we be willing to do the same. And then when people say, "Why do You take the suffering?" When they look at us like the ruler did and said, "Wow, that's amazing that You suffered like that, Jesus." Lord, may we be able to point to You and say, "Jesus, I want to suffer like You. And I want that person to come to Christ and I'm willing to suffer to do it." May that be our heart's desire tonight. In Your holy precious name. Amen.